Okay, great. Thank you all for coming along to the first of our midweek Bible studies. I just want to give you an introduction to what's actually going to happen tonight so that you can get a feel for how it's going to work. So we're going to have, well, normally speaking, we'd have a first opening 45 minutes, and that would be led from the front, but with some little mini, punctuated by little discussions. We'll then get a coffee, and then we'll come back through, and then there'll be the chance to then discuss a few questions around tables and pray for one another, you know, as God sort of prompts you and brings things up, and you know, there'll be pastoral things you might want to pray for at that point as well. Tonight's going to be ever so slightly different. One thing is we're starting just a few minutes late, so that this first bit may go on slightly longer, but also we're going to cover quite a huge amount of ground. So I want to give you an introduction to Kings, as in 1 and 2 Kings, and that's because the passages we're going to look up to Christmas on Elijah and Ahab sort of span 1 Kings, well, end of chapter 16 through to 2 Kings chapter 2. And hopefully this evening many of you will discover some stuff you didn't know previously about the Old Testament. Some of you will know it all, I'm sure, as well. But I hope that this stuff will really help you when you read your Bible and when you're reading the Old Testament as a whole. And there's going to be a lot of ground to cover, so there might be less discussion than usual tonight in the first part, but it should give us a really good grounding for future weeks. So some of you may find this beginning a bit slightly dry, okay, the very start, so please bear with it because there's going to be some history stuff and different things, but it will be helpful to some of you, I'm sure, and it'll give us a bit more understanding. So I hope it's going to be worth it for you. But the first thing to say... Oh, that's working. You can take that off for now. We'll bring it back later. That's great. The first thing to say is that 1 and 2 Kings were... These two books were originally just one book, Kings. Okay? And for convenience sake, it was split into two, probably to fit on scrolls. A bit like way back in the days of CDs, which of course are old hat now, when you'd sometimes get a prolific artist and he'd produce a two-disc album. Not because they're two separate albums, but just because you couldn't fit all of the music on one disc. So Kings is a two-scroll book, and it's the sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel. So you might want to just get your Bibles open, actually, and just find 1 and 2 Kings, because we're going to start talking about some of it, and you'll see where it is in your Bible in relation to 1 and 2 Samuel, obviously following those books, as it should do. In fact, in some of the early Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the translation from Hebrew, Samuel and Kings are actually put together as 1, 2, 3, and 4 kingdoms. Okay, so there's just a little bit of information for you. But you can see these books are really a whole. And Samuel, of course, covers, it covers Samuel's life. And then it covers the reign of Saul and David subsequently. And then Kings starts with Solomon, David's son. And it ends with the siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. So this is a huge period of history. Which we'll see in a minute. Where does Chronicles fit in? Some of you might be wondering. Because you might be aware that there's a lot of crossover between Chronicles and Samuel and Kings. All of these books appear in our Bible side by side, and they can be easily confused. So 1 and 2 Chronicles, again, was split in two by those sort of pesky Greek translators. It was originally one massive book, and Chronicles is really an attempt to give an overview of the whole history of the people of Israel in many respects. That's why the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are full of genealogies and the descendants of all the tribes, going right back to Adam. It covers all the land that was given to the tribes as apportioned by Joshua. And then it starts a narrative section with the death of Saul in chapter 10, before focusing on David for much of the rest of the first book. And 2 Chronicles takes us through all of the kings right the way past the end of the period covered by 2 Kings and right to Cyrus in 536 BC, who gave the decree to rebuild the temple after it was destroyed in the siege of Jerusalem. Okay, so this is just giving you a bit of an overview of how these books relate to one another when you're reading them so that you can get a better understanding. Chronicles was written after Samuel and Kings. And it clearly uses material from both, hence the similarities and the kind of parallel passages that you might have come across. Tradition says that Ezra the priest wrote Chronicles. So you can see some of this. I've just given you some scant details in the handout. So Ezra the priest, tradition says, wrote Chronicles. And that would make sense given that Ezra lived after Cyrus. So, you know, Ezra could have recorded this. But we don't know for sure. In biblical terms, sometimes things are referred to as pre-exilic. So that means before the exile, because the exile was a huge event in the history of Israel. You know, so things are split into pre-exile and then post-exile, pre-exilic, post-exilic. So so 1 and 2 Samuel, well, Chronicles is post-exilic, written after the exile. And then 1 and 2 Samuel are pre-exilic. And so tradition says that Jeremiah might have written 1 and 2 Kings. I think it's maybe unlikely, as stylistically it doesn't really appear to have been written by a prophet. You'll see as we go through it, it's very historical, very factual. There's a couple of little prophetic interludes in the book, but it seems a little bit too tame maybe for Jeremiah. But again, who knows? So just give you a bit of background. So Samuel, Kings and Chronicles together are known as, well, a part of the history books. So you can see I've given you a really nice sort of Ladybird style picture of the books of the Bible. It's the best one I could find. It shows you how the Old Testament works. Some people wonder, why is the Old Testament you know, ordered in the way it is? This starts to give you a bit of an answer, really. So you can see that Samuel, Kings and Chronicles together make up a huge bulk of the history books of the Old Testament. And really, we know a lot of the stuff we know about the history of Israel in that period comes from these books. Without them, we wouldn't know hardly anything. So what else do you need to know about Kings just before we try and literally run through the whole thing, which is what I'm going to do in a minute? The writer, so you'll notice as you read Kings, the writer is drawing on the official archives of the people of Israel that were kept in, like, probably the royal and temple archives. And so he appeared to have access to reliable records, including lists of kings, officials, reports of civil and military activities, personal biographies, prophetic literature, etc. So, give you an example, if you've got your Bibles, the book of the Acts of Solomon, if you go to 1 Kings 11:41, it refers to the book of the Acts of Solomon. Okay, so you can turn to that and just read that in your own time, 1 Kings 11:41. And there's also the annals that are frequently referred to. So it talks about a lot about the annals of the kings of Judah, or the annals of the kings of Israel. And these were given account of royal campaigns, how each king exercised their divine commission. We're often referred to those sources for more information. So an example is Omri, who is Ahab's father, who we'll look at in a bit. In 1 Kings 16:27, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the power that he showed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?" And of course, that's not necessarily that helpful to us. You know, I'm sure they are, but of course, we've lost those sources, so we don't know. But thankfully, although we've lost all those sources, what we're left with is the inspired word of God, which is what we need, the most precious thing of all. So Donald Wiseman, I don't know if any of you know the name Donald Wiseman. He was a former member of Battle Baptist Church. So, and he was a professor of Assyriology, which sounds very grand. So he's obviously a highly intelligent guy. And he actually was the general editor of a whole series of Old Testament commentaries, the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries, which are really good, you know, well thought of commentaries. And he wrote this commentary on 1 and 2 Kings. This is his period. So this is great. And so I thought it would be right to quote a former member of Battle Baptist Church as we start to look at this. So you might think, why is it important that we have a knowledge of this period in the Book of Kings as Christians? And Donald Wiseman says, "Its frank statement of the triumphs and tragedies of God's people has a relevance for us today. These things were recorded as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on the things they did. They were also written as warnings so that when we think we are standing firmer than they, we must be careful not to fall." You know, quoting 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 there. "They were written to help the original readers and us to endure in times of testing and to encourage us to hope in the same unchanging God. So you've got that quote in your handout. If you're really keen and you start exploring it, you can get yourself a commentary. You know, this just tells you, you know, a lot of the background information, a lot of the work is done for you with a commentary. It's great for preachers because it tells you a lot of the background of the books and it gives you a depth of insight that you couldn't otherwise really get that easily. So you could look at Kings as like a sacred history or like a religious commentary on history. So it's not like when we study our kings and queens and, you know, we might look at the Tudors and the Stuarts and look at Henry VIII and all the rest of it. What we see here is the activity of God alongside the activity of people. So seen through the reigns of the different kings in Israel's history, we have this extra dimension of insight into what's going on here. And the historian who wrote Kings wants to demonstrate that the sovereign reign of God throughout this period. Even when it doesn't seem obvious to observers, because anyone who knows the history of the people of Israel will be thinking, what on earth has gone wrong? And so the writer of Kings wants to say, no, God has been active through it all, and he still is. And so you actually have emphasis on certain kings rather than others. So Solomon features very prominently. Hezekiah, you might know the life of Hezekiah. We're going to touch on it in a minute. Fascinating. Josiah of Judah, who was seen as the new David, and Ahab as well, who we're going to be looking at. They're giving considerable exposure, whereas other kings are passed over in a few verses. So Omri, Ahab's dad, is passed over in 8 verses. And much later, Manasseh's considerable 55-year reign is dealt with in less than a chapter. Okay, because the writer is wanting to highlight certain things to us. So what I'm going to do, that's a lot of information. I'm going to give you an overview of the whole of Kings. Okay, 1 and 2 Kings, 400 odd years of history. You've got 2 timelines in your handout. Okay, the first one I can get you a better copy of. I just couldn't get a decent scan of it. The first is Donald Wiseman's timeline, which is incredibly detailed. Okay, and quite confusing looking. But actually, if you look closely, what you can see is the reigns of all the kings, which includes their dates and Bible references alongside. And this is actually an amazing piece of work. This was actually highlighted when I was at Bible college as one of the best, chronologies of all of the reigns. It must have taken forever to work out. You can also see the interaction between kings and the prophets, such as Isaiah. So if you look later in 2 Kings, you can see Isaiah. You can see the minor prophets starting to come in. So you can see how all of this overlaps. But it is hard to follow. So I have compiled my Ladybird version, maybe Penguin Classics, I don't know, for you. I hope it's helpful. It took me nowhere near as long as Donald Wiseman to put his together, I'm sure, but it still took a fair while. Let's not forget that the Book of Kings would not exist if Israel had not asked for a king back in 1 Samuel 8. They were warned of the potential hardship that this would bring to the people. You know, how this was a rejection of God's kingship over them, but they insisted and God granted their request. So in Samuel, we see they're given Saul, who was a king after the people's heart, and then David, who was a king after God's own heart. And Kings, as we said, is the sequel of Samuel, and it starts with Solomon. So the focus of the first and the last sections, the purple and the red sections on there of Kings, is on Jerusalem. When I say Kings, I mean 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, and there's 2 periods of decline either side of the centerpiece, which is the story really of Elijah and Elisha. We need to remember, as we look at Kings, the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. That his throne and his kingdom will be established forever before God. But we see that as the Book of Kings unfolds, none of the kings, you know, not even Solomon, live up to the promises given to David. They're all a disappointment. Solomon succeeds David on the throne at the beginning of 1 Kings. And in chapter 2, David dies. You can see some of these details below the various sections on the timeline. In chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom, which is a really good move. You know, excellent start to his reign. I'm sure you've heard sermons on that passage before. And then chapters 5 to 8 are concerned with the temple, and they go into great detail because the temple is the center of worship for the people of Israel. And so we see details and imagery which signify the Garden of Eden, such as these ornate doors to the temple which have cherubim and palm trees and are made of different wood and overlaid with gold. And what it's saying is this is the place where heaven meets earth. This is the place where the presence of God dwells. And then in 1 Kings 9 to 11, things start to go downhill. So Solomon conscripts slave labor. He starts marrying the daughters of foreign kings for the sake of political alliances and probably also his appetites too, let's say. And he increases the burden of labor on his people. So it seems the warning of 1 Samuel 8 was right, that if you have a king, you're going to experience hardship. Okay, he increases this burden of labor, and he ends his reign looking more like Pharaoh than his father David. Rehoboam, his son, takes to the throne in 1 Kings 12 and refuses to listen to advice given to him to lessen the workload on the people. The people call out for it. His officials say this is a really good idea. Instead, he increases it, saying, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So enter Jeroboam, who leads a revolt among the northern tribes of Israel, and the kingdom split in two. So you have 10 northern tribes, which become known as the Kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. Don't get confused. The Kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom. And then you have the two southern tribes, which are known as the Kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam. And you can see this is where Donald Wiseman's chart splits the kings into two columns rather nicely for you. And this is why it's so difficult to read Kings at times, because the narrative keeps shifting between the two kingdoms and the different kings, and their reigns all overlap. So you need to know this background really to be able to navigate it. And it can be useful to have even such as Donald Wiseman's chart to hand. The kings of Judah are descended from David, okay, which is really important. So the northern kingdom of Israel is in rebellion against the line of David, instituted by God. So Jeroboam, king of Israel, he starts his reign by setting up altars in Dan and Bethel at either ends of his kingdom. Dan's right in the north. Bethel is down in the south. And he sets up golden calves on these altars. You'd have thought he might have learnt from Israel's history that golden calves is not a good idea. You know, lessons from the Exodus were not learned. He wanted to institute worship in his kingdom. So the golden calf was going to be their god, and as distinct from Judah. And he certainly achieved a distinction from Judah, but obviously not a good one. And things get progressively worse in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Samaria becomes established as the capital to rival Jerusalem. And then what we see is the story just flits back and forth between the kings of Israel and Judah. As you go on through Kings, the writer assesses the kings based on three main criteria. So this is what you want to look out for in a good king. Okay, the question is, did they worship the God of Israel alone? Did they rid Israel of idolatry? And were they faithful to the covenant, which of course involves those first two? You know, were they like David, or were they unfaithful and unjust? According to these criteria, the scores come in, and it turns out there's no good kings in northern Israel, you know, naught out of 20 kings. And then in Judah, 8 good kings, again out of 20. You know, so 12 bad. So 8 get a positive rating, 12 don't. It's still not a great score, is it? And that's why the prophets are introduced as key figures. So the prophets, you can see this in, I think this is in a handout. The prophets spoke on behalf of God. They called out idolatry and injustice, which go hand in hand, actually. Where you've got idolatry, you're going to have injustice. And the prophets issued a call to repent and turn back to the one true God, Yahweh. So God starts raising up these prophets alongside the kings. So we see this in chapter 13, when the man of God, who we don't know the name of, prophesies against the altars of Jeroboam, and he prophesies about the reform under Josiah, which comes much later in the book. But most prominently, in terms of the prophets, we see the prophetic ministry in Elijah and Elisha, whose ministries span 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 8. So a third of the book is dedicated to these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. It's called Kings, yet the prophets really are the heroes, if you use a term. In fact, it's through Elijah that the role of the prophet really comes to the fore in the whole of the history of Israel. You know, Elijah is, you know, seen as the prophet. And the kingdom is disintegrating because of these flawed rulers. You know, you've got wicked kings. You've got the wayward hearts of the people. They're drifting away from God. So now the prophet, and not the king, most accurately communicate the rule of God. You know, if you want to know the rule of God in Kings, you need to look to the prophets. Don't look to the kings. So this is central to the book as a whole. And this middle section, this green section, starts with the fascinating interaction of Ahab and Elijah, which we'll be focusing on in the run-up to Christmas. The highlight probably being the showdown on Mount Carmel. Again, this is probably one of the passages you're familiar with. And then in 1 Kings 19, Elijah calls Elisha. And you have Ahab dying in battle towards the end of 1 Kings. Hurrah! And he's succeeded by King... He's not succeeded by King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat now reigns in Judah, at this time. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah ascends to heaven in a chariot of fire. But not before Elisha famously asks for a double portion of his spirit. So interestingly, in this middle section, you'll see in the ministry of Elijah, you have sort of seven main recorded miracles and 14 for Elisha. Almost all of the healings recorded in the whole of the Old Testament occur in the ministries of these two men of God. You know, if you think about it, if you scour the rest of the Old Testament, you won't find many. But actually here, suddenly there is this amazing breaking in of God's rule and reign through Elijah and Elisha. You see resurrections from the dead and many other signs and wonders which authenticated their message as they confronted Israel's kings on their idolatry and their injustice. But ultimately, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha is pointing forward to Jesus. You know, those sorts of miracles we don't see again until the ministry of Jesus. Elisha anoints Jehu as king in 2 Kings 9. So now we're just getting into the orange section. And Jehu's reign starts well with the slaughter of Ahab's descendants and Jezebel too. Again, hurrah. You know, Jezebel dies. but Jehu seems to go a bit out of control towards the end. And after Jehu's death, you've got basically coup following coup, unjust king following unjust king. They continue to follow other gods. And ultimately, this leads to the exile of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, when the king of Assyria captures Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, and scatters its inhabitants. And many go as refugees to Judah. So despite the amazing ministries of Elijah and Elisha, they were actually ultimately unsuccessful in turning the hearts of the people back to God, which is interesting and is a feature of a lot of prophetic ministries in the Bible. So the narrative now shifts back. We're in the final section. Okay, he shifts back to Jerusalem, where Hezekiah ascends to the throne. And soon after his ascension to the throne, he's under siege from King Sennacherib of Assyria. Sennacherib is unsuccessful in conquering Jerusalem and is defeated by the angel of the Lord in response to Hezekiah's prayer at the end of 2 Kings 19. And it's really interesting. If you go to the British Museum, there's something called the Sennacherib Cylinder, which is a fascinating piece of archaeological evidence, and it talks about all of Sennacherib's military conquests and this overinflated, egotistical language of, oh, we slaughtered them and we wiped the floor with them and we did this and we did that, and isn't Sennacherib wonderful? And then it gets to Hezekiah, and after all of this overinflated language and loads of detail, it says, and as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. And then he goes on to another thing. And that is wonderful proof of the fact that actually he just says, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. He doesn't say, I managed to defeat him. It totally, it's totally corroborates the biblical account on an extra biblical source. Just a bit of interest. And for those that have been to Israel on the last trip in the summer, we got to go through Hezekiah's tunnel, which was built to, you know, during that siege of Jerusalem to divert water supplies and make sure that the enemy couldn't get their hands on it. So you can still walk through that today in Jerusalem. But anyway, Hezekiah becomes ill in chapter 20, but he prays and is healed. And then he makes a huge mistake. His ego causes him to show off all of his riches to envoys who come from Babylon. And what do you think the envoys from Babylon thought? Thought, we'll have that. Exactly, we'll have that. And so Hezekiah dies, having been told by the prophet Isaiah, so Isaiah comes in here, that his riches will be carried off to Babylon. And in chapter 21, we see the wicked king Manasseh, who brings Baal worship back into Judah. He's an Ahab-like king, but he's now in the king. This is in the southern kingdom of Judah. He even brought in child sacrifice and led the kingdom into terrible sin and idolatry. It's interesting with Manasseh. We learn in 2 Chronicles 33 that he repented towards the end of his life. And God forgave him. But the consequence of his sin, namely Jerusalem's destruction, remained. Manasseh, therefore, is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, which you might have heard at Christmas, which shows us that no one is beyond the forgiveness and the restorative grace of God. You know, but that, you know, they're even given a place in God's family. Even Manasseh, considering all that he did, which is horrific, you know, was had this place of honor in Jesus' genealogy. The grace of God. In chapter 22, King Josiah, do you remember Josiah? He began to reign in Judah. So this is massively further along. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the footsteps of his father David, and he brought about reform. He repaired the temple. He brought the law, the Torah, back to the center of Jewish life. He returned the hearts of the people, it says, to the covenant. He rid the kingdom of Israel of idolatry, and he even celebrated the Passover. Now check this out, okay, if you've got your Bibles, 2 Kings 23:22, it tells us that no such Passover had been kept. Guess how long the Passover hadn't been celebrated. You know, you'd think that David would have celebrated it, wouldn't you, or someone else? But it says no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. Now, can you believe that? You know, not even in Solomon or David's reign was the Passover kept. But all of this was not enough to turn away the Lord's wrath from Jerusalem. So you see, after Josiah died in battle, you got two more wicked kings, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, who succeed him. Both did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then in chapter 24, Jerusalem is overrun by King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who, just as prophesied by Isaiah, capture Jerusalem and carry off the treasure from the temple, from the palace off to Babylon, and they take the people into exile. There's a short-lived revolt which was unsuccessful, and then the temple is totally destroyed. The city's flattened. So you have this focus on the temple at the beginning of the book and just how important it was, this place where heaven touched earth, this center of worship for the Jewish people, and then at the end the temple is destroyed utterly. And this was disastrous. You can see there's a little picture on the end. I should have explained some of the pictures. And the picture on the end there is the sack of Jerusalem at the end of the timeline. You can see the smoke rising from the temple. You can see alongside it to the left, there's a picture of the Josiah tearing down the idols. They're pulling it down. A bit like Saddam Hussein's, you know, statue, you know, after Baghdad was captured. It's reminiscent of that. Yeah, so there's lots of little pictures along there. If you want to know what any of the others are, then ask me afterwards. I should have explained them as we went along. So the city is destroyed. And the promise to David, let's not forget the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Now that seems to be in tatters now, doesn't it? However, we are left with a glimmer of hope. And I really want you to look at this. If you've got Bibles, in 2 Kings 25, verse 27, this is a wonderful little bit of scripture right at the end of 2 Kings. And you've got Jehoiakim, who's one of David's descendants. And Jehoiakim is released from prison, it tells us, by King Evil Merodach, who's obviously not living up to his name in this instance. And Jehoiakim is given a seat of highest honor at the king's table above all the other kings. It says he put aside his prison clothes and he ate at the king's table for the rest of his life. And he received, a daily allowance for the rest of his life. And if that isn't a picture of messianic hope, you know, of what will happen through Christ, I don't know what is. Isn't that absolutely amazing? Right at the end of the book, you have this wonderful picture of Jesus. You know, the captives released, the prison clothes fallen aside. You know, he's probably given, it doesn't say explicitly, but obviously he was given, you know, appropriate robes to wear, royal robes to sit at the king's table, where he got to sit all the days of his life, and where he got given a daily allowance all the days of his life. 37 years into exile, and you have this little story that the writer's put there. And for the people who are reading this, you know, the first readers, they'd be thinking, actually, there's still hope for the line of David here. You know, God is still sovereign, even in and through the exile, and he will be faithful to keep the promise that he's made. And obviously the first readers wouldn't realize that ultimately he was going to keep that promise in a way that was far better than they could ever hope for or imagine. So that's a lot to take in. Are there, before we're going to look at a relatively short passage this evening for the rest of our time, but are there any questions before we do that, that anyone has about any of that? There doesn't have to be. You can always ask me questions afterwards as well. 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Okay, so we're going to pause there, and then we'll go on to the bit concerning Elijah in a minute. But here we're introduced to Ahab, and it isn't the most glowing introduction. The writer in verse 29 uses this sort of normal formula to introduce a king, relating it to the reign of the king who was in the other kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. So he says, in the 38th year of King Asa of Judah, and the southern kingdom, which was made up of those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which we looked at. Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And as we said, that relates to the northern kingdom made up of the 10 tribes through Jeroboam's revolt. He reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Remember, Samaria was the capital that Jeroboam set up over the northern kingdom. And this 22-year reign of Ahab in the context of Kings is given four chapters. Gets a lot of exposure, but not for good reasons. And we hear comparatively little of in Kings about King Asa of Judah, and King Jehoshaphat, who we hear in 1 Kings 22:34, came to the throne in the fourth year of King Ahab. So Ahab, 22 years, first 4 years, King Asa's on the throne in Judah, and then the rest of his reign, Jehoshaphat's on the throne. Many of you will know stories about Jehoshaphat from Chronicles. We hear a lot more about Asa and Jehoshaphat from Chronicles. And actually, Chronicles just gives passing reference to Ahab, focusing on his death. But it's worth saying there could not be a more stark contrast between the two kingdoms as there was at this point in the history of the kingdoms. Okay, so King Asa is described in 1 Kings 15:11 as the one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David has done. The best glowing recommendation, comparison to David. That's what you wanted. And that was mainly because he removed all the idols that his father and grandfather had made and set up. He even removed the royal privileges and position of his own mother, okay, which is, you know, that's quite a bold thing to do, because she'd set up an abominable image of Asherah. Asherah's features in the passage that we've just read. Asherah was a goddess who was worshipped by surrounding tribes, including the Phoenicians. That becomes relevant to us in a bit, because Phoenicia included Tyre and Sidon. So Ethbal of the Sidonians, this was the place where Jezebel came from. She was a Phoenician princess. And the corresponding Greek translation of her name are the words Alsos and Dendra, which means groves and trees. So an Asherah pole, if you've ever, you'll see this a lot in scripture, Asherah poles come up. If you want to know what it is, it was probably a tree that had been carved into an idol of Asherah and was then worshipped. And they were often in high places. Asherah was referred to as the Queen of Heaven. And get this, okay, if you want to know just how appalling worship of Asherah was, she was worshipped as the consort of Yahweh, even, it's thought. So in other words, they said that she was God's wife, and that's why they worshipped her, which is, of course, a total abomination. And Deuteronomy chapter 12 is really clear about this. So back in the law, verses 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy 12 says, "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places." It's really clear. So King Asa of Judah gets a huge tick because he did that. Later in his reign, he did mess up a bit when he made an alliance with Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Aram. And the reason I say this is because this alliance becomes relevant to us in the coming weeks. Jehoshaphat also gets a big tick. He's a good king of Judah, the southern kingdom. You know, 1 Kings 22:43 says he walked in the way of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from it. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, in other words, he kept the covenant. And he comes up in the story later on as we work through to the end of 1 Kings. But Ahab, 1 Kings 16:30 tells us that he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who came before him. Ahab was part of this dynasty. Okay, this is, you'll see this again in Donald Wiseman's chart if your eyesight is good enough, and you can see it otherwise if you trace it through in, you know, some in chapter 15 and 16 of Kings. So, this all arose from a complete mess. The king, you know, this northern kingdom was in disarray for the previous 16 years. In 1 Kings 15:8, Elah becomes king of Israel. He's the son of Baasha. And his servant Zimri, who was a military commander, conspired against him and killed Elah while he was drunk, succeeding him as king. And Zimri only reigned for 7 days because the people were not impressed with what he had done. And so they made Omri, who was commander of the army, king over Israel. So yes, it was essentially a military coup. And Omri took the city of Tirzah, which was where Zimri was. And so Zimri burned down his house while he was still in it and died. The start of Omri's reign is really interesting. Half the people then, having made him king, then decided we're not actually going to follow him. So 4 years into his reign, there were actually two kings in the northern kingdom, as if things weren't complicated enough. Half of the kingdom was following a guy called Tibni. And this was essentially a time of civil war, which we're not told much about. But when Tibni died, Omri then became the undisputed king for a further 8 years. And the words written of Omri were the same as those written of Ahab. So this is relevant to what we're looking at. 1 Kings 16:25 says, "Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam." Remember Jeroboam? "And in the sins that he caused Israel to commit, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger over their idols." So you see this sin passed down from generation to generation. This Omride dynasty lasted 40 years, with the subsequent reigns of Ahab, as Ahaziah, and Jehoram. Both Ahaziah and Jehoram were evil, but neither of them as evil as Ahab. And Jehoram was killed by Jehu, who succeeded him as king, who was anointed by Elisha. So Jehu's a little bit of a hero, who ends this wicked dynasty. So as a bit of a side, things are getting worse and worse in the book of 1 Kings. And then this evil dynasty set up by King Omri, who hands over to his son Ahab, who's even worse than his father. And chapter 16, verse 31 says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So, you know, those sins that were attributed to Omri, well, for Ahab, they're trivial. But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And he made an Asherah pole and angered the Lord greatly. I really like the NRSV translation. Some of you might be using this or a similar translation, which said, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. You know, Jeroboam, who caused this rebel kingdom to exist in the first place and who killed his opponents and led 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel into idolatry and erected altars to false gods, reminiscent of the golden calf in the Exodus at the two extremities of his territories we looked at, as if this was a light thing. Ahab then goes on and he marries Jezebel, which we know was a really bad move, and we'll see why in the coming weeks. Daughter of King Ethbaal of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. The name Ethbaal means Baal is alive, which of course he isn't. And Elijah proves that this statement is false on Mount Carmel, but that's another story. Ahab probably married Jezebel early in Omri's reign as a kind of a political and economic treaty with the Sidonians. I think it's interesting as an aside. We often quote Paul when we encourage, Christians not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. And, of course, we know that people in that position. But actually, I think sometimes we should use the example of Ahab and Jezebel. I think this is a really good example. Look what happens. You know, Ahab then gets dragged down and begins worshipping and serving Baal. And he breaks the covenant and he turns to idols. And this marks the beginning of the end, really, for the northern kingdom. You know, this attempt to serve two masters, Baal and Yahweh, cannot be done. You know, it's like Jesus. You can't serve, you know, God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. And in fact, it's the height of wickedness. So the capital of the northern kingdom has now been established as Samaria. But verse 32 tells us its temple is not like the temple in Jerusalem, which was the house of Yahweh. But Ahab makes a house of Baal with an altar to Baal. Baal worship infiltrated Jewish life in the time of the Judges, in chapter 3, verse 7, before the Lord raised up Othniel. But this was the first time that Baal worship became the widespread religion of the whole kingdom, as it were, or at least the northern kingdom. Baal literally means Lord. Okay, so there's a direct opposition to the lordship of Yahweh. And Baal was also supposed to be the son of El, the chief god, which is another very interesting feature. He was meant to be the son of the chief god. There's something very warped going on here with Baal. And he was a fertility god, which meant that he was believed to make the earth produce crops and people produce children. Two things that were very important in the ancient world. And so as such, he was taken on as a god by many different tribes. And he was apparently also very adaptable. So there were many versions of Baal that existed. He was quite a convenient god. And the relationship with these idols was purely transactional, really. In other words, you perform a certain ritual, such as sleep with a temple prostitute, and supposedly you get crops or kids. You know, simple as that. And of course, he'd also call on priests to self-inflict wounds on themselves, like the priests on Mount Carmel, if you know the story. And sometimes, actually, he calls for child sacrifice, normally a firstborn. As you can see, this worship's totally demonic, you know, totally opposite the ways of the Lord. And it was promising life, crops and children, but all it did was take life. You know, it promised much but delivered nothing. You know, just like idols today that we might have, things in our life that promise as much but just don't deliver and just drain us of life, because only God is the one who gives life. You know, Jesus said, I came to give you life and life to the full. But the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what Baal worship does. In the New Testament, when Jesus calls the devil Beelzebub, that name comes from Baal Zebub, who was one of the versions of Baal worship by the Philistines. One thing you can do in your groups later, because we don't have time to do it now, is to contrast Baal worship and the worship of God, you know, Old and New Testament, you know, and think, sometimes does our worship of God ever become a bit transactional from our side? Do we ever start to worship God, you know, in that sort of way? Which is an interesting thing to think about. I'm going to skip over some of this other stuff. We know Ahab made a sacred pole, Asherah pole. We know the background to that. One more thing that's worth saying. It says in verse 34, Heel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. That was a bad idea, rebuilding Jericho. Okay, so if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to Joshua 6:26, just for a moment. So Jericho was probably built as a fortification for against attack from the Moabites. That's why he'll have rebuilt it. In fact, there's a map, and you can see where, if you turn through to where 6:26 is quoted, you can see Jericho just above the Dead Sea down at the bottom, and you can see the kingdom of Moab, which is purple. And so you can see where Jericho is in relation to that kingdom and see why it was an important point that they might want to fortify and protect from. However, Jericho couldn't have been built without Ahab's permission, and it should never have been rebuilt. So Jericho was famously destroyed in the time of Joshua. You know, 7 days they marched around, they blasted the trumpet, they let out a shout, the walls crashed down. The only people spared were Rahab and her family, and Joshua pronounced a solemn oath in Joshua 6:26, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up his gates." And tragically, that's exactly what happened. This guy, Heel, you know, he laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn, Abiram, and then his gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub. So, you know, tragedy, really, but one that was totally avoidable. Time is running on. Are there any questions about Ahab? Any of that stuff on Ahab? Okay. Would people like to have a quick cup of coffee, look at the bit about Elijah, and then we'll just have a bit of time for you guys to discuss some questions on table. Is that a good idea? So we get coffee. Normally this bit won't be as long as it is. As I say, it's just because of all that background. So that's what we're going to do. Go through, get a coffee. Sorry, that was loads to take in. And then we'll just come back. We'll look at these six verses on Elijah, which are more straightforward. And then I'll give you some questions if you want to kind of discuss together. Okay. Just while you're drinking your coffee, this last bit on Elijah should only take about 10-15 minutes. And then we'll have a little bit of time discussion, and then you should be able to, you know, slip off by 9 if you want to. If people want to discuss longer, that's fine as well. In future weeks, obviously, you won't have had anywhere near as much as all that information. You know, the last 20 minutes, really, of that section we actually spent on the passage, and that would be where we'd be starting on another week. Just a question that Julia just had, which is where Tyre and Sidon. So if you look at the map, you can see the Phoenicia states. That's where Lebanon is today. Orange, right up at the top, you've got Tyre and Sidon. Near Beirut, and famously you might remember Jesus when he was pronouncing the woes, and I can't remember to which cities, but he said if the miracles that had been performed in you were performed in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, you know, which was a real indictment and on those towns and a challenge to the people who lived there, because they would have seen Tyre and Sidon as idolatrous Gentile territories, and you know, Jesus was saying, well, they'd have received the message, but you haven't. So we've looked at Ahab at the end of chapter 16. Things are getting really, really dark, really dark in the book of Kings. So enter Elijah. Okay, it's time that a man of God rises up. You know, in dark times, God shines his light. You know, he often shines his light even brighter. We sure see that in Elijah and Elisha. And this is a real encouragement to us as well, isn't it? You know, in the times in which we live, in the situations we might face, in challenges, actually the light of God, the power of God can be revealed in our lives. So, 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. This is where the whole narrative of Kings shifts, you know, into that center section that we saw earlier. And now the prophet is center stage. You know, the activity of God is seen through the ministry of Elijah. And these four chapters covering Ahab's reign are not there actually because of Ahab, but they're there because of Elijah and what he does. So we see through Elijah, God has not given up on the northern kingdom. Despite their rebellion, despite their wickedness, their breaking of the covenant, their turning to idols, God wants to call out to his people. And not only at a national level, but we'll also see him work in extraordinary ways in the lives of individuals along the way in Elijah's life, if you know some of the stories, which you'll find out about soon. Elijah shows us how to live in dark times and stay true to God. Even when the prevailing environment seems, if anything, to be getting worse rather than better, Elijah is steadfast in his relationship with God. He experiences God's presence and power in amazing ways, and he sees God move powerfully in situations, both small and big, in response to Elijah's faith, his prayer, and obedience. Elijah's name means God is Yahweh. Okay, so quite different to King Ethbaal. This God is Yahweh, which sums up his message. And it's a reminder in himself. Even in Elijah's name, Ahab can be reminded of the fact that God is Yahweh. And all those who follow Ahab's wicked ways can be reminded of the truth. We're not told much about Elijah. His life speaks for itself. All we're told is that he comes from Tishbe in Gilead, which is part of the land that was given to the tribe Naphtali in the north of Israel. Elijah was a powerful prophet and a man of prayer. So in the book of James, in the New Testament, Elijah is referred to in chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where James writes, I think this might be in the handout, perhaps, yeah, it is. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. So see if you can think of two or three reasons. Actually, let's just do this very briefly. So 30 seconds. See if you can think of two or three reasons why God brought about a drought in the land. Just have a chat to people next to you. Why would God bring a drought in the land? There can be obvious answers. That's fine. Okay, I know that was a short amount of time, because you're going to have more time to discuss stuff in a bit. In future weeks, there's going to be a whole lot more of that. Okay, we'll do a lot more little breaks and discussions and stuff, but just because of tonight, we can't do as much. Just shout out. Can you just shout out a few just simple one or two word answers to that? Why drought? Yeah, it was a very clear sign, wasn't it, to a whole nation? Fantastic. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, brilliant, Steve. See the academic answer. That's great. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yes. So Baal would come to that. So counter, I'll reprise it in a minute. But yeah, counter the fact that Baal was a fertility god. So no rain, no crops. Yeah. Any others? It's not... Yeah, call people back to himself, you know. I mean, really, so I'm going to give you three reasons here. There's more as well. So number one, sin, very simply. The lack of life-giving rain implies there's sin among the people. So in Solomon's prayer for dedication of the temple back in 1 Kings 8:35, remember, this is the same writer recording, all this stuff is intentional. He says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you give your people for an inheritance. Okay, that's 1 Kings 8. Deuteronomy 11, the blessings for keeping the covenant and the curses for breaking the covenant are listed, which include this in verses 16 and 17. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. This is totally in line with Deuteronomy 11. In fact, the mountains upon which the people of Israel were told to pronounce these blessings and these curses, Mount Gerizim for the blessings and Mount Ebal for the curses, they were right on the doorstep of Samaria, really. They were just outside a town called Shechem, which is where Jacob's well is. It's modern-day Nablus and kind of like the West Bank. But Samaria is just there. They've been able to see these mountains as reminders of the blessings and curses, and yet Ahab doesn't turn and repent. And that leads on to two, really. It's a warning to Ahab and the people. It's a call to repent to the whole people, as Maureen said. You know, it's very, you know, very, you'll be very noticed. And Ahab, if he didn't already know, would come to know of Elijah's earnest prayer life and Elijah's devotion to the one true God. And he could have realized the foolishness of his ways and forsaken his idolatry. But of course he didn't, despite the numerous other attempts that we'll look at in the coming weeks, you know, of Elijah. In fact, Elijah's quite similar to Moses in this. There's a bit of a parallel, you know, like the plagues of Egypt and Pharaoh. There's very intentionally. Number three, Steve's answer. He wants to demonstrate that Baal is an impotent idol, which I quite like. There's, you know, there's sort of a slight intended pun considering he was a fertility god. Baal is an impotent idol. So Baal was supposed to bring rains, yet despite all of the false prophets and priests and the king bowing down to Baal, all it took was one man, Elijah, to pray for no rain to Yahweh and the skies were shut up. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, the pattern of Israel for rain is really consistent. You know, there's former rains between October and January and latter rains between April and May. And the first time I went to Israel, they were very short of water because the latter rains had finished slightly earlier in April, and it was November, and the former rains hadn't come. You know, and they came while I was there, but that caused huge disruption. So 3 years without rain would have been desperately serious. The first we hear of Elijah, the first words he utters are against Ahab, and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next years except at my word." Elijah is really confident here. He's confident in where he stands with God, and he's remarkably bold as a result. You know, he says, "God whom I serve." The Hebrew here could be translated "before whom I stand." And there's this element of face-to-face in what he's saying. It's like he's implying that he has a close, confidential, official position with God. You know, almost like a right-hand man. And he has the authority of this position because he says it's only going to rain unless he says so. You know, Elijah says so. Now that is bold faith. You know, someone who's very certain of what God said to him. In verse 3, God clearly speaks to him. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him," and he tells him to flee to this remote place where Ahab and his allies won't be able to get to him, where there's water for him to drink. And God's going to personally command ravens to feed him in this place. And so we read, God was true to his word. The ravens brought bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. And there's water to drink until it dries up, and then God calls him on to another place. And this happens throughout Elijah's story. You know, God provides. In this case, God provides through nature. In other cases, he provides through people, such as the widow at Zarephath, which we'll look at next week. And he provides through angels, even. Now, how many people have had a cake baked for them by an angel. You know, I know some guys in here are thinking they're wives, you know, but that doesn't count. But when we are obedient to God's commands and we serve him, he meets our needs. You know, we're reminded in this passage of how God provided for the Israelites as they crossed the desert. You know, bread and meat is provided for Elijah, manna and quail. You see all these parallels. You know, Elijah's ministry, as we said, it echoes that of Moses. He wants to bring the people out of slavery, in this case, slavery to sin and idolatry, and back into relationship with God, and therefore freedom. And the lack of rain is just the start of these miraculous signs, you know, not to convince Pharaoh in this case, but to convince Ahab. But we read this and we're reminded of God's unfailing provision. And our obedience in this is absolutely key. You know, we can all have desert experiences in our lives. I'm sure many people have had a desert experience of one sort or another. I mean, metaphorically, not literally in the middle of a desert. But our obedience will determine whether it's akin to the drought that was experienced by Ahab and the whole people, where God is really trying to tell us to turn back to him, or whether it's akin to Elijah's experience. You know, Elijah was in the wilderness too, but his is a testimony to God's protecting grace, his loving care, and his constant provision through what must have been a very challenging time for Elijah too. And we might have, in our desert experience in our life, we might have experienced both sides of that coin. You know, I'm sure many of us have. So, any questions? That's the end of the study. Sorry, it's been a bit longer. That's the end of the study for this evening. Any questions before we just maybe kick it off to groups to just have a little bit of a discussion of a few things? Francis?
You're totally right. I'm sure what you've said, I'm sure this is God's decreed. The really curious thing about it, the passage is, in every other case when the Lord speaks to him, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah in terms of going down to the brook. And at the beginning, it does seem to almost imply that Elijah just bursts into Ahab's presence and says, there's going to be no rain until I say so. It almost has the sense that this guy who was, you know, almost... I mean, Elijah was a prophet. He had this prophetic disposition. He'd have had this anger and frustration at what he was seeing in Ahab. And it almost seems like God had stirred up his spirit to the point where he just bowled in and just said, it's not going to rain except at my word. You know, it does almost seem a bit more like that than Elijah in his quiet prayer time being sort of told, this is what you're going to say to Ahab. Because, you know, actually afterwards, and it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, so Elijah did what the Lord had told him. You know, I don't know. I'm speculating totally, just based on how the passage appears. I like to think of it a bit like that. You'd need a lot of guts to go to a king and say, based on just your own hunch, it's not going to rain for 3 years. I think you'd be delusional, wouldn't you? Unless God was with you and this was God ordained and God inspired. That I guess God will ordain and inspire things in maybe in different ways through Elijah as a prophet in the way he hears him. I think if God says something to you, and I think there's a very interesting thing in the James passage which we haven't touched on, is that it says Elijah prayed for there not to be a drought. Now, we're not told that in 1 Kings 17. But James makes the clearly correct and inspired assumption that Elijah obviously did. And what it implies is that even though God has said to Elijah, the skies are going to be shut up for 3 years, so he's given him the clear prophetic word, and yet God still responds in response to Elijah's prayer. You know, which is very interesting. I know this isn't quite going on your question, but it's like Elijah has spoken out this prophecy, and then he is on his knees and he is praying that this prophetic word that's been spoken, you know, by God through him is going to actually come to pass. And it says that prayer is powerful and effective, which is really curious. And I think it says to us that if there's situations in life where we really think God is directing or leading or saying something to us, that actually it's not just gonna happen like that necessarily, but we should be praying into it as Elijah did. We should be praying for the will of God to be done. We know God's going to have his way. We know God's will is going to prevail, and yet he chooses to use our prayer, you know, as the means of achieving and working out his will.
Back in Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's a really good point. Yeah. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that, and that's, yeah, that's excellent. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah, Steve's point, you know, Elijah knew the word of God, didn't he? He knew the curses for covenant unfaithfulness. He knew, you know, what God had said if they turned to foreign gods, and so he was putting it into practice. And he had the boldness to, not to be presumptuous, but the boldness to assume that God was going to be true to his word. So maybe that's actually why he didn't necessarily even need the initial, you know, he just knew. Word of God says this, Ahab, this is what's going to happen. Here you have, and you've got the crossing of the Jordan as well, and all sorts. Yeah, there's so much. It's so rich. Anybody who can say, I mean, like, who's the new atheist? Is it Richard Dawkins who tries to say that the Bible's a cobbled together bunch of books? It's like, sorry, you clearly haven't studied the Bible in detail. I'm sure you're an intelligent man, but you've missed something here. what I suggest we do, I mean, it's almost 9 o'clock, and there'll be some of you who might need to get off. And as I say, we've covered a huge amount of ground tonight. So if you do need to get off, that's fine. But if you want to just stay and finish your coffee and just have a look at some of these questions, just pick out something maybe to discuss. Or if you think, you know, some of them I've tried to be provocative with some of them. Probably haven't been that provocative. But, you know, I've spoken about what's a prophetic ministry today in the church. How do we term prophetic ministry? How does it compare to Elijah? I'm not trying to say the two are the same thing. But how can we maybe exercise an authentic prophetic ministry today? You know, one that challenges in certain ways. I've also spoken about the reason I've talked about political leaders and parties of all political persuasions is because Christians are those who speak. You know, sometimes you'll see Elijah here speaks truth to power. And there's a question there. There's a tension there with obviously what Romans says about submitting to authorities. And there's a question there around injustice and how do we tolerate injustice, or do we have a prophetic disposition that says, no, we cannot tolerate this? And have a think about that. You know, so yeah, you can have a little look at those if you want, but you don't have to stay long. You might stay 5 minutes and talk about those. You might stay longer. You might just want to